Good morning, everyone. I was actually expecting to have special music, so I was actually in the back. In fact, I was speaking with Dawn, someone came in, you're up, so here I am. Let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I want to ask that the peace of God will be with us. And Father, I also ask that not just for your peace, but we ask for an understanding of your will. We ask for a revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives to receive a more thorough understanding of the plan of salvation, of who we are, and ultimately the love of Jesus. Father, grant us your Holy Spirit as we proceed to study your word and as we worship you. Would you also place the words upon my lips? May the message be yours and not my own. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Excuse me. So we've been kind of doing a series on, last time we talked, once we talked about that your life is a living poem and so forth. So today I want to address different matter. So I'll start out with this question. Have you ever noticed when you go into the part of a city where things start to break down? It looks a little run down, and maybe you'll see a broken car with a smashed window or some graffiti or something like that. What you'll start to notice is that those kind of incidences are not usually in isolation. When you have a broken car left on a street for weeks and weeks, what people will start to assume is that it's okay to dump cars on that street, and you will actually start to see other cars being abandoned. In fact, there are cities where entire streets are full of abandoned cars. It's also true with graffiti or broken windows. When people see like the buildings are run down and it's not fixed, people assume that it's okay to break windows and so forth. And this is kind of like Malcolm Gladwell's theory, and he wrote a book about it called The Tipping Point, and he's one of my favorite authors. I don't like everything that he's written. The latest one he's written about David, not a fan of. But the one on The Tipping Point is an excellent book. And he goes to share this theory that is called the broken window theory. Now, the theory goes like this. If a window breaks and it goes unfixed, then eventually others start to think that no one cares or no one is in charge. And then more and more windows in that building get broken because whether people throw rocks or whatever it is, and it starts to spread. But what people start to realize is this: it's not unique to that building alone. If you let it go, adjacent buildings will also see the same demise in similar ways, whether it be broken windows or graffitis. And in fact, it could eventually spread to entire neighborhoods. If unchecked, it begins to spread not just to the adjacent buildings, not just to the neighborhood, but even whole chunks of the city. And that's basically, in essence, what the broken window concept is. If you were around in the 80s and 90s, and many of you looking at were not, but I was an 80s child, and I grew up in the New York, New Jersey area, more specifically New Jersey. But if you ever went into the city, as in New York City, what you would almost automatically notice was that there was a lot of panhandlers. There are people washing windows, begging for change, just people at the bus stops and train stops. They were everywhere. And if you ever rode the subway system in New York City, you would have noticed that it was a very unsafe place to be. You would see graffiti on the subway cars. There was muggings. There was crime. There was only one line that was considered safe to take in the New York City subway system at the time. And the New York City transit system decide to address it by, in essence, addressing it like this broken window theory. And so what was broken about the subway system? There were two things. First, every train car was covered with graffiti. And in the past, no one thought to address it because they're like, you know what, it's just only paint, it's too minor for people to address, let's just let it go. And so eventually, every single subway car actually had graffiti on it. And so they chose not to waste resources on something as minor as graffiti. But secondly, the subway system had a problem with people jumping the turnstiles, fair beating in the sense that they would just jump the turnstiles to not pay the $1.25, and it was estimated that over 170,000 people a day jumped the turnstiles so they wouldn't have to pay. So even if it was a dollar, they're losing $170,000 a day. But again, they thought this $1.25 offense was too little to enforce, so no one actually did anything about it. And soon, others were doing it. In fact, they were thinking, my friend got away with it, I could probably get away with it too. And so those were the two issues, that main issues that the subway system dealt with. But one, graffiti, and the second, the turnstile jumping, not paying the fare. So this is what the transit authority did. They took careful effort to take off every graffiti on the train. No train would go back into service without having all the graffiti being removed. And at times, it felt pointless because within days, it would appear again. But they kept on doing it. As for the turnstile jumping, they stationed officers, like with plainclothes officers and whatnot, and they began to literally arrest. Now, you might think that's a little harsh, maybe it was, but they began to chase down and handcuff and arrest these turnstile jumpers. And what the public realized was this: the New York City Transit Police were sending a message that crime, no matter how minor or small you thought it was, would no longer be tolerated. They were addressing the broken windows in the subway system. And something interesting started to happen, something amazing. The graffiti vandals, they started to get frustrated because every time they would also put graffiti up, the transit authority was equally diligent in getting rid of it. And so they eventually gave up because it was just almost pointless. As far as the turnstile jumping, even more interesting was this. As they started to process a turnstile jumper, they realized one out of seven turnstile jumper actually had an outstanding warrant for a previous crime. That's a whopping 14%. On top of that, one in 20 arrested had a weapon in their possession, and now it started to make sense. If you're a criminal, why would you pay $1.25 to ride the subway system, right, if no one's enforcing it? And as they began to start to enforce these minor offenses, the message was being heard that the broken windows were being fixed, obviously it's a metaphor. And addressing the smaller crimes prevented large ones, greater ones. And addressing these small matters of crime symbolized that change was happening in the subway system. It symbolized that someone was in charge and someone cared. And the public actually bought into it. The subways became eventually safe, and the rest is ultimately history. So today I want to talk about the power of little things, how changing little things in your life have dramatic, powerful consequences. I want to demonstrate this by something interesting that Scripture says. Luke chapter 16, verse 17 says this. And as Adventists, we often use the Scripture, right? Because we believe in the commandments. We believe in the Ten Commandments. And it says this: it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, the NIV actually puts it this way: it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So you might be asking, what is a tittle, right? And modern translations may say it's the smallest letter of the Greek or Hebrew alphabet. And yeah, it's like the dotting of the I. But in fact, it actually means more than that. A tittle, literally translated, is little horn. And I'm gonna, hopefully this is clean. Maybe not. So when scripture says that heaven and earth will pass away, well, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle. What a tittle is this? It literally translated, a tittle is a little horn. Now, why does that matter? When you look at the Hebrew alphabet, and we're going someplace with this, right? That's a resh, right? That's the equivalent of the English letter R. But if you were to add a little horn, right? That's a dalet, right? R and D. So what's the difference between R and D? That little orange spot, do you see it in the corner? That is the tittle. That is the little horn. So what scripture is saying, that little horn makes a difference in the interpretation, in the reading of the word, in the interpretation of the passage. That little thing makes a huge difference. So scripture says that, here's another example. The letter of Hebrew letter bet is on your left, and the Hebrew letter kaf is on your right. Once again, what's the difference? That little orange piece changes the letter, changes the word, changes the meaning of scripture. So, when scripture says that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle, is that little horn that changes the meaning of the changes the letter, changes the meaning of the word, changes the meaning of the sense. So is that little horn important? Yes or no? Absolutely, right? In fact, in the Hebrew where there is no consonant, no vowels, it makes the world of difference. In the English, because there's vowels, you might be able to figure it out. But when there's no vowels, even that little horn becomes tremendously important. Here's an example how little things make a difference. Rachel Ray, she used to be a popular cooking show, whatnot, but she was on the cover of an animal magazine, and it was Eat Ray Love. Rachel Ray finds inspiration in her cooking, comma, her family, comma, and her dog. But someone went ahead and removed the commas, it looks like, and reads this. Eat Ray Love. Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Do you see how removing something little changes the meaning of that entire passage? Do you see that, right? Here is meant to be humorous, but there's a huge difference between she finds inspiration in cooking with her family and her dog, right? And if you take it out, in cooking her family and her dog. You see the importance of little things. Making small changes in your life can change the course of your entire life. It can change the course of the direction of your life. And the power of making small changes in your life can lead to a better life with Jesus. Sometimes we wait to make big changes. No, start with the small ones. In the course of a person's life, the average person may make only a handful of big, dramatic, life-changing decisions. Marriage, maybe which school you choose, maybe where you will move, maybe baptism. But I would advocate this. It's not so much the big, dramatic events, those big, life-changing decisions that changes, that gives you the direction of your life for the most part, but it's rather the accumulation of the small decisions we make each and every single day that determines the course of your life. And it is often the smallest, the seemingly the less significant life choices that will make the biggest impact in your life, either for better or for worse, for good or for evil. When we study scriptures and we look at the examples, amazing examples in the Bible, we often value the great defining moments in our lives. We tell children stories about it. We have sermons about it. We have skits about it. And we write whatever. We write books about it. And I'll give you a couple examples. David, what is David known for? If you want to think about King David. Yeah, Goliath, right? How about Daniel? Lion's den? Or maybe like standing up to the king? How about Moses? Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, right? Splitting the Red Sea. But what we fail to appreciate, understand is this. What we fail to appreciate, understand is this. It is the faithfulness in the smaller and seemingly lesser matters in life that prepared them for those great moments. It didn't happen in an instant. It was a culmination of their life. It was the smaller decisions that they made earlier on that prepared them and allowed them to be successful in the greater ones. David was faithful in the small matters, small things. He was faithful in caring for the sheep. He was faithful in the daily matters of life and duty. So when it's time to for him to fight and battle Goliath, for the most part, David was a faithful king because he was ultimately a faithful shepherd. He was able to defeat Goliath because he had been successful in defending the little sheep. It was the smaller daily matters that prepared him for the great moments in his life. Daniel was faithful in the little things as well. He was faithful in his choice of food, and it matters. You might not think it matters, but it matters. It mattered to Daniel. And the Bible actually says that God blessed him. And he was 10 times wiser than his peers because of his faithfulness. He was faithful with his food choices, which didn't seem to be significant considering his difficult circumstances. But he chose to be faithful. He chose to be faithful in prayer. He prayed every day, 3 times a day, even to the point of risking his own life. Daily he prayed without fail. Daily he chose to walk with God. He chose to be faithful in the everyday matters of life that prepared him to be faithful in the great and defining moments in his life. We look at Joseph, same thing. We look at the end of his story thinking, wow, what a great man. But he was faithful in the simple everyday duties that prepared him for greatness. Faithfulness in chores, in honoring father, and even as a slave, he was faithful. Faithful as a prisoner. All these things were but a stepping stone in his rise to greatness. You know about Moses. I'm not going to spend too much time, but the same thing with Moses. You know what Zechariah says? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. Zechariah says, do not despise these small beginnings. In the rebuilding and restoration of Israel, in the rebuilding of the temple, God's people were not to be discouraged because of their small beginnings, because God saw that these small beginnings would have a big ending. And so Zechariah encourages that they were to be faithful in the little things. And if you apply this idea to your lives, small lifestyle changes such as diets, even just 15 minutes of exercise a day, habits, all these things, the things that you do daily have a dramatic impact in improving your health. not just preventing disease, but in many cases, reversing disease. One example is by simply getting good sleep, which we could define as 7 hours or more, research has shown that not only will you lose weight, but you will do better in school, in work, make better decisions, you will be happier, and on and on and on. This concept of making small changes in your life will have deep impacts, not just in your health, but in all matters of life. And not addressing these issues that we face, these broken windows in our lives, can lead to devastating and regrettable results. Now, if you heard my message enough, you know I referred to my bright green Honda Civic multiple times. And today, I'm going to give you the ending of that faithful car that I have spoken so much about in my, at least I mentioned in my sermons. Now, that 1993 Honda Civic I spoke about, that I consider still my favorite car to this day. I called that car my good old faithful, because no matter how much I didn't take care of it, it always kept on chugging along. There was one time, I remember I didn't wash the car for like a whole year, and it was like July. I remember, why is my car so white? I realized it was the salt from the previous winter that I had never washed out, yet that car kept chugging along. One time, I think I drew like a couple thousand miles with a flat tire, not realizing that I had one, and it still kept on chugging along. And by the time I went to the seminary, it was probably towards the end of the life cycle of the car. It had over 100,000 miles. Before I even go there, right when I hit about 100,000 miles, I knew that I need to do some maintenance. And if you know what a timing belt is, great. If you don't, that's okay. But about every 100,000 miles, a lot of the cars do need it. And so my car needed a timing belt chain. And the mechanic came to me and said, look, for another $75, I recommend that you change out the water pump too. But being a student, I was like, I don't got it, don't care. You're trying to rip me off, I'm not doing it, right? And he said, okay, that's fine. And to save $75, I actually didn't change out the water pump. And fast forward a couple years into my seminary years, I was coming back from pastoring one Saturday night in Chicago. It was about a 120-mile trip one way. I realized my car started like overheating and the RPMs like just jumping up randomly. I knew something was wrong. But somehow, by the grace of God, I actually made it home in that trip. But early Sunday morning, I got a call. It's one of my friends. And she had worked the hospital, in the hospital in a nearby town. And one of her friends was supposed to pick her up when she got off work, but he overslept and he failed to show up, and he's not picking up his phone. So she called me to pick him up, and maybe I would have, any other day, I would have told her, you know what, my car is broken, so I can't do it. But I knew that day that many of us were going to a funeral of a person that we knew together, and so I couldn't say no to her. Realizing that my car was already broken and not working right, I said, maybe I'll just make it to the next town. So what I did was I drove it, and by the time I got to the hospital, which was a 10-minute drive, my car was almost in flames. There was like, when I opened the hood, it was a huge steam of like smoke just puffed up, and I knew my car had seen its end. And I took it to the nearby mechanic, and when they analyzed it, you know what they told me what was the cause of my problem? A broken water pump. For me, just because I wanted to save $75, it led to a much greater crisis. Had I addressed that early on, that smaller matter would have actually prevented a devastating, catastrophic end of my car. Similarly, not addressing or excusing our own sins because we feel that it's a small or lesser matter will eventually lead to greater and disastrous results. Do you think Judas woke up one night and was like, you know what? I'm gonna sell Jesus as a, like, for 30 pieces of silver. No, it was a gradual process. He indulged in one particular sin, right? It was the sin of greed. And he loved money, and he indulged in it, and eventually to the point that he was willing to sell Jesus. King Saul, at the end of his life, he was filled with evil spirits. But he didn't get there overnight either. It was a process where he indulged in envy, and he harbored hatred for David, and continually to grieve away the Holy Spirit. That's how he got there. It was a process. He didn't address the smaller matters early on. You know what Steps of Christ actually says? Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Every sinful indulgence strengthens the soul's aversion. And if you don't know what aversion is, it means dislike to God. Every wrong trait of character persistently cherished will actually grow. Any sin, small or great, in the eyes of men, if you don't address it, if we don't address it as individuals, it will multiply and it will grow stronger until it neutralizes the power of the gospel. But the good news is this, the reverse is true as well. Addressing the smaller and lesser sins in our lives makes for significant positive changes. Those little changes, those fixing those broken windows, will have huge impacts down the road. I like to say this, sin is like debt. It always collects interest. The longer we wait, the more it multiplies. It begins to snowball, and we will surely regret that we didn't address it earlier. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very what? Little things. Is also faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in the very little things is unrighteous also in much. In other words, righteousness in the little things are indicators that you will be unrighteous. I should rephrase. Unrighteousness in the little things are indicators that you will also be unrighteous in the greater matters of life. It is said if you actually cheat in golf, most likely you will also cheat in business as well. If you cheat on the smaller matters in life, you will also be unfaithful in the larger matters of life. But if you address those little things, as the Bible puts it, then you have prevented the greater things down the road. But the reverse is true as well, right? When we are faithful with the little matters in life, they are indicators that down the road we can also be faithful in the greater matters of life. I'm going to start wrapping up, but here's a quote from, it's not actually Benjamin Franklin's quote. He actually quoted somebody else. He said this, "For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail." You understand how little things can have dramatic consequences down the road. And the reality is this, you and I, we have broken windows in our lives. There are those sins in our own estimation we deem small or unimportant. We belittle these sins as having little or no impact in our lives. But in the eyes of God, there are no such thing as little sins. Every sin is significant. Every sin has an impact. Every sin will bear fruit. Every sin unchecked will lead to a path of greater immorality. But there's another side of the story. The so-called lesser sins, when we let God address them in our lives, they will have life-changing impact in our lives. God addresses the broken windows of our lives because the scriptures that the Lord, let me give you one example. When God addresses the broken windows of our lives, one of the things that he does is he disciplines those we love. And sometimes we take that as that God doesn't love us. No, he rebukes us. He chastens us. He corrects us because he does love us. He understanding that by addressing that matter now, it will be impacting your life down the road. God addresses the broken windows of our life because fixing those windows will keep us from sliding deeper into sin. God addresses the broken windows of our life because he wants us to know that he cares, and despite what Satan may insinuate, God is still in charge. Many Christians ask, when the time comes, would I be willing to die for Jesus? Would I be willing to die for the Lord? But the better question is this. Not would you be willing to die for Jesus, not that you would be willing to die for the Lord, but the better question is this. Are you willing to live for him each day? Because it's not so much the greater decisions in your life, but rather the small daily one that determines more the course of your life. Our unwillingness to live for Jesus each day reveals our spiritual condition. It reveals our readiness for Jesus. After all, how can we ever expect to die for the Lord if we are unwilling to live for him on a daily basis by choosing him in the daily small matters of life? I would advocate that it's not the few moments of greatness in our lives that will define you who you are, but rather the culmination of the small daily choices that we make that's going to determine who you are. Knowing this, church, my prayer is this, that each one of us will choose Jesus not just in the major decisions, but also in the small matters, daily matters, in all matters of your life and mine. God bless you.